coming, I think. As you know, this is not my forte up here doing the preaching, but God is good, and I learned today that nerves are God-given. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to do this. I did, there's people up there too. Okay. This summer I had the opportunity, throughout the summer we paused our study in the book of Acts, and we did a number of men just shared a devotional for a short time, and then we went and prayed afterwards. And so at that time I chose to speak on the book of Ephesians, and specifically chapter 1, and really because it's probably my favorite portion of scripture in all the Word of God. And so when asked to share tonight, I thought maybe I would go in and look at chapter 2. And I know that you'll agree that these chapters and probably the entire book is really heavily loaded. And so much material just packed into that little letter. So just to be clear, we're not going to cover the entire chapter. But hopefully cover especially an overview of the first part of the chapter and some major highlights there. I thought I was going second, so the responsibility for going over time is all on you, Gregor, wherever you are. But I hope to move right along with this. But I do want to read through the passage, because I think that's probably the most important thing we can do when we're gathered together. And I've been using the NASB for some time. I'd like to read it in that tonight. And I know, like, when you have a different version, sometimes it's hard to follow. But I, growing up, studied and learned these, with the New King James Version. And so when I look at another version and when I read it, my mind is thinking about those other words that are used. And it actually opens up a little bit to me, the passage. So I kind of enjoy using that version. So maybe you can, when you can follow your version but hear mine. If that makes sense. But of course, if you have the KJV or an NKJV, it's easier to do that. When you get into the other versions like the NLT, the sentence structure changes. But anyways, just follow along. Let's read through chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in what you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and has broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God will bless his holy word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the freedom we have to do this tonight. The vessel you've chose to use tonight is weak. I just pray that you will give me strength to communicate your word in a way that's understanding. Father, we just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all the truths that are contained about him and that we can learn of our position in him in these verses. We pray your blessing this evening in Christ's name. Amen. So yeah, a lot of stuff covered in that passage for sure. And I don't know how long it would take to get through the whole thing, but if you happen to be here that night this summer when I spoke on chapter, which I don't think many of you were because it was a small it was a small group that night. If you were, you remember that I said that the book of Ephesians is quite plainly divided into two halves. So you have the first half being chapters 1 to 3, where the predominant focus is for doctrine or teaching. And then the second half of the chapter, chapters 4 to 6, becomes much more practical in a sense. So the first three chapters, our position in Christ, and then the second, our practice in Christ. Because we tend to see that. And I mean, both of the sections, of course, overlap. There is doctrine in the last half and practice in the first. But I tried to emphasize on that night that it becomes very difficult for us to live practically the Christian life without a proper understanding of who we are in Christ positionally. So much so that we can become disheartened or even feel disillusioned if we don't understand who we are in Christ. The Christian life becomes so hard, so difficult. It doesn't make sense to us. The Holy Spirit, via the Apostle Paul, puts a lot of work into this. And it's our responsibility to read and to come to terms with it. Now, the first six verses of chapter 2, again, are quite plainly divided here. There's quite an obvious distinction to see, and I'm not sure. I know for King James Version, you might see a difference in the very first verse than what I read. You might say, why does his version not say that he made us alive? Well, that's added. It's not wrong, but it's added ahead of time. We find it later in verse 4 that we were made alive. So it's not, like I say, it's not wrong. It's just a different way of writing the same thing in the other version. But the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, dead. And then verses 4 to 6, alive. So let's just read that one more time. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of those who were dead. Outside of Christ, there's no life. There's only death. Yet it says that they walked. They're walking, but they're dead. The walking dead. Doesn't that sound deceitfully awful to think about? And where are they walking? According to the course of this world, it says. Wherever the world would take them. Who are they following? Well, it says the prince of the power of the air. Didn't spend a lot of time looking at that. But it's another name for the deceiver, for Satan. And why would he want to deceive? Well, he works in all the sons of disobedience. He has his purposes for them. And we learn elsewhere in Scripture that it is to kill and to destroy. And so what about verse 3? Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here we learn, I think, in this verse, that it's not just the prince of the power of the air that desires to affect and control our lives, but it is, in fact, our nature. It says, by nature, children of wrath. Not simply just to be blamed upon Satan and the prince of the power of the air. Right? We are sinners are sinners by practice and by nature. We learn that throughout Scripture. It was actually natural for them to walk in step with which Satan would prefer. It seems that this dead man walking was occupied now with the indulgences of the flesh and indulgences of the mind. He is preoccupied with disobedience and self-indulgence. Hardly one to whom we could understand God having any affection for. In fact, if you look further, the person is referred to as a child of wrath. Whose wrath? Well, probably the same one that is mentioned in John chapter 3, where it says the wrath of God abides on him. So it's a pretty sorry three verses. It's a pretty sad depiction of those who are dead. No hope. Following the course of this world, their nature, which is disobedient and self-indulgent. This description of a man, I know who's being described here. Maybe you do too. This is me. I was a child of wrath. I was a son of disobedience. I mean, I love to indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if we look at this, verse 3 says that we all live this way. What about you tonight? You know, it's a big crowd here. This letter is written to those who are no longer under the wrath of God, we'll see. Because it says in the very first, you formerly walked. So it's written to those that are no longer under the wrath of God. Does that include you? If not, please don't become callous. Don't become callous to God's grace. God's grace to you. One of my favorite songs that I heard as a child growing up simply says, reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. Trouble with computers. Let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, folks, this is my position. This is where I am. And if you think about what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This, I have been redeemed through Christ's blood. I have received the forgiveness of sin, of my sin, and now my position is in him. In Christ. Now understand, that is a place of unparalleled privilege and honor. You know, there had to be great grace, great, rich grace and mercy, because I was so lost in the dark rhythm of this world and of my own self-indulgence. And, you know, like, and desires of the flesh and of the mind, we don't need to talk about what those things are. I think that we all can understand a little bit of what that is. And the scripture goes on to talk about, even in this book, some of those things. But anyone who's honest with themselves knows something about the indulgences of the flesh and of the mind. These verses say that even when I was dead, he came for me. I was dead, and he made me alive. He quickened me, it says. The word is, now, it says, sudzo opoieo. That's the Greek word. And it means to make one alive together. To make one alive together. You say, well, together with who? Well, together with Christ. It's like we see in baptism, right? We die, we're buried with him, but then we're made alive and we're raised up together with him, which is another word altogether. But it's not just a picture. It's what really happened to me. And I believe it because of the objective word of God. It's interesting, verse 6, not only to raise us up together with him, it says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's interesting. I have a seat in heaven tonight. In the assurity of my position there in Christ is so absolute, it's though I'm already there. We are seated in the heavenlies, it says. And when you read the commentators on this, they seem to be generally in agreement on that thought. It's as though I'm already there. That's how sure it is. You know, this just keeps getting better and better as you go along through this chapter. The next four verses talk about the purpose in the viewing and the giving of God's glory. Let's read 7 to 10. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Forever. He might show forth, display, point to the riches of his grace. I think we're going to be in awe for eternity. Many of the aspects of his grace which we have known and experienced in this life, and probably many which we've not considered or known. Verse 8 says, for by grace. Now, in this word, this little word, for, it's gar, and it's a word that assigns reason to something. I think we could say because by grace you have been saved. When you read, when you use that word, you kind of want to look back and see what the previous thought was. For example, why does he really want to show the riches of his exceeding riches of his grace? Well, it's because by that grace that you've been saved. And God is proud of the salvation that he has provided. We are told in verse 9 that we cannot boast in this salvation as though somehow we gained it through our works of the works of our own. But you can be sure that he will. He did, in fact, earn it through a work, the work of the voluntary substitutionary death of his son on my behalf and yours. Now, verse 10 gives a little hint at the practicality of all this. And it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were made alive, raised up, and found in Christ for what? Well, for good works, the verse tells us. For good works. Well, and why is that? Well, because we, as we learned in chapter 1, part of the reason, we are his possession. He owns us, those of us who have placed their trust in Christ and are, then he is our Savior. He owns us. In this verse, we learn that we are his workmanship and that it was always God's plan for us. You know, please note too in this that it doesn't say that we work for him. The word is poiema, right? I guess. It's a Greek word. It's a thing that is made. We are his work. We are his craft. We don't work for him. He is making us. The same grace giver that got you your salvation is telling us in verse 7 that he's planning on showing us more of that same grace, exceeding great grace in the ages to come. You know, and when I think about that, isn't that kind of really something to be really excited about? I mean, I don't even really feel worthy to be lavished upon with such grace. But I am. You say you are? Well, because of my position in Christ, I am. In Christ, I'm worthy. Celebrate your position in Christ. Understand it. Don't think lowly of yourself in Christ. He doesn't. You're his child. Romans 5 says, even when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If he loved us that much, when we were dead in sin, how much more that we now that we belong to him? Right? It's simple thoughts, but yet profound. When you appreciate and understand your position in Christ, then and only then can you truly practice your life in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to be understood. And whether you're young or old, you need to understand this foundational New Testament principle. So I would encourage you to meditate, please, on these, especially these first two chapters of Ephesians, and ask God to give you a proper understanding of who you are in Christ. If you're here tonight and you're unsure of your position in Christ or outside of Christ, maybe you think, I don't understand what you're even talking about, please come and talk to me, as I would love to share more with you on these truths from God's Word. May God richly bless you. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Son, for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf at Calvary. We thank you that you, even when we were without strength, in due time you died for the ungodly. And that though I was dead, I've now been made alive in Christ. My position is in him, and now I'm Christ there seated at the right hand of God. And this verse is telling me that I'm in Christ. It's a pretty elevated position, God. We just thank you for this. We just pray that we would understand clearly our position in him and what we've been bought from and what we've been saved to, and that we may go on and live valued lives while we have this time here on earth. We just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for this time we could gather together. In his name we pray. Amen.
There we go. Perfect. All right. Good evening, everyone. The odds are stacked against me because a number of you thought that actually my father was coming up here to speak tonight and were disappointed to find out he wasn't. And now I had to follow Carson after the encouraging thoughts he just gave. So, but like he said, God is good, and I'm excited to share tonight what he's laid on my heart lately. So in the time we have left, I can get you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. I've been reading this little book, and I've been very encouraged by it lately. I'd just like to share a few thoughts of the first chapter tonight. So we'll just read all 10 verses of the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have the fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's actually quite a few thoughts that I have tonight that are kind of overlapping with what Carson had just been kind of speaking to, and the Holy Spirit has certainly worked that out tonight. So some things might be emphasized a little bit, and hopefully we can be encouraged by that. So just to kind of open things up for this first chapter in the book, very briefly, the overview of the book deals with a few issues that these people had been dealing with in these churches. The assurance of salvation and standing up against false teachers, and then Christian living. And this book really gets back to the basics of our faith and is challenging these people to revisit what they believed and get back to the root of their salvation. So immediately in the first verses, John establishes credibility for himself and for Christ to tell these people this is a real thing. And he makes it very clear that he has experienced Jesus in a way that not everyone could have. He says, we have looked, we have touched, and we have heard. He cites three of the senses that we have talking about Jesus and telling them how he's experienced them. And we can certainly tell by the way he writes in his books that he knew Jesus in an intimate way, and we know that for a fact. And it's a challenge for us right away out of the gate, and can insert a preacher's cliche here. Do you know Jesus, or do you know who Jesus is? And I was just thinking about that, and something we've heard spoken from here lots of times, and but thinking specifically, to trying to think back to the last time I had a Jesus experience, if you could say that, or experience where undoubtedly the Holy Spirit had intervened or had challenged me, and being able to use those experiences when we talk to people who don't believe in Jesus and say, well, like, how do you know he's real? Well, we can tell them these experiences we have. And a very simple one, and kind of the last one I'd experienced a couple weeks ago, our youngest was struggling to go to sleep over the course of a few nights, and one particular night I got a little bit frustrated, and I kind of let it sour my mood, and I didn't handle it the way that I wish that I did, and I wasn't proud of it. It kind of ruined my day the next day, and so then a night or two later, we were having the same problem where he just was refusing to go to sleep, and for the parents out there, you know, sleep is a commodity, and the later it gets, maybe a little bit shorter, less patient we get, and he just wasn't going to sleep, and I was struggling with it, and my mind went back to that day when I realized that, you know, that wasn't the way I should have acted. I just prayed, Lord, put this baby to sleep, please, and the second that I stopped, I finished saying that, he just went quiet. He was asleep, and that might sound like a little thing to you tonight, but in that moment, that was a big thing for me, and it really brought my mind back to this, and talking and thinking about having that Jesus experience and having that that moment where you can know for sure that he had intervened in your life and be able to call back to those. So someday we look forward to getting to have the experience that John had with Jesus, where the physical experience where we get to see him and be with him and touch him and hear his voice. And he goes on in this book to challenge these people in that way. Do you really know Jesus the way that you say that you do? And being able to use that to advance the kingdom and advance the gospel. So, and then he's also careful to give Jesus his credibility and mentioning that he is manifest from the Father. This book has a very similar beginning to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read back in John chapter 1 in a minute. We'll see that in a second. So the ultimate purpose of this letter is in verse 2, it says to proclaim Jesus so that, we're going to tell you about Jesus so that they might have fellowship together in Christ as one. That is the purpose of why John is writing. He wants to proclaim Jesus so that they can have fellowship and unity together. And I'd like to read the verse in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21. Jesus praying before he was taken away. It says, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may be all, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that's his desire, is that we are unified in him, that we are all one in him. That's true church unity, not the false unity that we hear of today, where we all just have to get along and be accepting of each other's point of view and what I think is and my truth and things like that. And you may have heard recently, last month sometime, that the Pope of the Catholic Church was speaking to a youth conference, and I believe it was in Singapore, and he was quoted saying, every religion is a way to arrive at God. Sort of a comparison would be, they're sort of like different languages in order to arrive at God. This is the Pope saying this, the leader of the Catholic Church. It's crazy that that's what this has come to, that these are the things that these religious leaders are teaching just to gain more followers and to be more accepting of people. But that's not true unity. True unity is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And certainly churches can bicker about how maybe we want to do things in the order of operations. But ultimately, with our brothers and sisters in Christ at other churches, if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, we have that unity and that bond. And that's something that that can't be taken from us. He also says, in verse 4, he says he's writing so that our joy may be complete. John uses similar language. Jesus uses similar language in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. I can just read those a couple of verses. John 15, verse 11 reads, this is the true vine chapter, and Jesus talking about how we must abide in him, abide in the Father, and that unity again. It says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then over in chapter 16 and verse 24, again he says, "Until now you ask nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So this similar language that John's using in this book, they share so much language between these two books, and it's very possible that the people had access to John's gospel before he wrote them this letter. But the context of these quotes is being one with Christ and one with the Father, so that we may ask for things in his name. And when we are walking in the light, which we're going to be reading about in the next few verses, and when we have good communion with God the Father, we will be given anything that we ask for. And of course, that's made more clear to us as we understand God's will for us. And it becomes our desire for his will, so we may ask according to that. So really, the first chapter here, we're learning very quickly that good fellowship with God is paramount to our Christian walk. So as we move on to the next portion, John says, "This message is from Jesus." He says, "We have heard from him, and now we're going to proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So, thinking about the darkness and light, we see this often in scriptures, this comparison and this line that's drawn between the two, and the pictures that it paint. Thinking about darkness, darkness is the absence of light. That's the easiest way to define it. And we can see that very clearly back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, read verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." It's the first thing that God created when he started to mold the world and leave his fingerprint on it was light. He had to get rid of the darkness. So it's important to note that darkness has never known God, and he has not known darkness. Darkness simply exists where God is not present. And where there is darkness, there is no God. So light and darkness, again, it's common in scripture, but it's maybe one of the most famous passages is in John chapter 1, so I mentioned that already. We'll turn there and read a few verses, if I can find it. There we go. We're going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to skip down to verse 9 and read through 13. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. And in him was life, and the life of the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And verse 9 says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we see, if you were to keep reading in 1 John, a lot of the same language is used again later, talking about children of God and all those things. But in this passage, just trying to kind of picture the light and the darkness and kind of break that down. I'm going to use the words light and life and darkness and death a lot in the next 30 seconds, so just hang with me here. So if it says that light shines in the darkness, so without light, there is only darkness. We are in the darkness, like Carson said, positionally, before we have Christ. That is our state. We are without light, we are without Jesus, and we are without life. We're dead in our sins. Darkness is the absence of light. So then Jesus comes, bringing light into the darkness, bringing life to the dead. The scripture says that darkness has not overcome it here in verse 5 in 1 John 1, 5. Darkness has not overcome the light. Death has not overcome life. Jesus would conquer death and light would prevail. Hopefully you can understand what I just said. So if we walk in this light, the passage goes on, if we walk in this light, we have fellowship with him. We are in darkness. If we are in darkness and we say we walk in the light, we are liars. So true salvation requires repentance of sin. So the people that John was writing to here, there's debate about what the issues were, but certainly there could have been issues with assurance of their salvation, or there could have been issues with a struggle of daily sin. And either one of those, I think the scripture applies here. He sets them straight and makes it clear that we must confess our sins to God. And of course, at the point of salvation, we confess our sins, but then he emphasizes that daily forgiveness, that parental forgiveness that we have to seek from God. And that's what's supposed to help us, to help keep us from sinning. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he said, "That's why I'm writing this to you, so that you may not sin." This is the point that he's trying to make here, that if we are walking in true light and we are confessing our sin to God, we will not sin. Meanwhile, if we're walking in darkness and saying we're walking in light, we're liars. And not only we're liars, we're hindering the gospel by doing that. We're proclaiming a false gospel. And John is going to go on later in this book and speak against false teachers. But verses in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, familiar verses talking about false prophets, says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the deceased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a deceased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So he really starts to address the issue that they're having a little bit later in the book of false teachers. But this also applies to us in our daily walk, right? We'll be recognized by our fruit. If we're walking in darkness and saying we're walking in light, we'll be recognized by our fruit. We'll have selfish, sinful fruit. But if we're walking in the light and we truly have good fellowship with God the Father, that will be shown by our fruit. That's the point he's trying to make here. So he kind of goes into that a little deeper. He's setting that up for the next chapter. But maybe just to kind of put a close in this chapter, the points that he really is trying to make, again, is fellowship with God. Good, honest Christian fellowship with God so that we may fellowship with each other for the advancement of the kingdom and the edification of the church. And also making clear that our position, if we are in darkness, we are not in light. We can't have both. Reminding us that Jesus was the light of the world. He came to conquer the darkness, and he did. He overcame it, and now we have the opportunity to be brought into that light and to live our life not as we were in the darkness, but as we are now in the light of Jesus and in his life. And that's our hope. So hopefully we can draw encouragement from this chapter. And it's such a nice little book and addresses a lot of issues, and it's very encouraging. Like I said, I've appreciated it a lot lately, so maybe we'll just close in prayer. That'll be it for tonight. Father, again, we're thankful for this time we can get together. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful that he came into the world to conquer darkness and to overcome death and sin. And Father, now as we are here tonight, Father, I pray that each one, their position would be in Christ, that they would be walking in the light and not the darkness, and living for you and not for ourselves. And Father, those here who maybe aren't in the light yet, pray that they would ask the questions, that your Holy Spirit would convict them, and that they would find out what they need to enter into the light, that they may have their position stamped in eternity as one of God's children. We're just so thankful again for all we have in Jesus. We're thankful for our time here tonight. We just pray these things in his name. Amen.